Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon. And now, can you please give attention to the following scripture reading?
Will you stand for the reading of the scriptures, please? Today I'm reading from the prophet Jeremiah, two different texts, and then we'll end with a verse from the Gospel of Luke. So listen now for the word of the Lord. I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, act with justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor anyone who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then through the gates of this house shall enter kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not heed these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. And from the Gospel of Luke, from everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. And from the one to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded. May God add God's blessing to this reading. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along. And in particular, I'm going to be giving you some definitions of some words. I'd like for you to write them down. There's a pen in the seat back of the chair in front of you. At the bottom of the page, you'll find information about the primaries that are coming up in Missouri and the caucuses in Kansas, the Democrats on Tuesday, the Republicans on Saturday in the caucuses. And you'll find out where you can go to learn where your locations are. We're encouraging every one of you to participate. This is important, and you are some of the most intelligent, compassionate, caring, committed people I know, and your voice needs to be heard. And so I want to encourage you to participate, Republicans and Democrats alike, in the process. All right, Jim Wallace is going to be preaching here in the fall. He's recently written a book called The Great Awakening, and in it he tells a humorous little story about two senators, a Republican and a Democrat, talking about faith and politics. And they're sitting in the Senate dining hall, and as they're eating, the Republican turns to the Democrat and says, you know what? You Democrats, you just don't know anything about religion. And the Democrat was offended, and he said, what are you talking about? Yeah, we do. We know a lot about religion. And the Republican says, no, you don't. You don't know anything about religion. Yeah, we do. We know a lot about religion. I'll bet you $20 you can't even recite the Lord's Prayer, the Republican said to the Democrat. And the Democrat said, I'll take you on that bet. I'll take your $20. Are you ready? Here it is. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And the Republican reaches for his billfold and said, darn it, I didn't think there was any way you could do it. A lot of folks in politics talk about Jesus, but I wonder how much they're really familiar with his words. Today we're going to conclude a series of sermons that we began several weeks ago entitled Seeing Gray, Faith, Morality, and Politics in a Black and White World. And the reason for preaching this series is because we do live in a world in which there's so much polarization, especially in the area of politics. And that's really just getting started here. Wait till the nominees for each of the parties are selected. Right now, the Democrats have been debating each other. They generally agree on a lot of stuff. And the Republicans have been debating each other, and they generally agree. But what happens when we have one Democrat and one Republican with very different ideologies about how you solve the world's problems or what those problems even are? And you know what this is like, because every 4 years we walk through it, where we end up finding ourselves at odds with one another. We can't even have civil conversations with our best of friends if we don't agree when it comes to politics. And the world seems to be shaped in really black and white terms. And part of the reason for the series was to challenge that and to say, maybe the world isn't always black and white. And maybe there's a way for us to focus on things that we can agree upon and work together and listen to one another. Now, we've talked about that in the area of faith. We've talked about it in morality. We're going to come back today to talk about it once more in the area of politics and, in particular, in the area of government. Now, I want to begin by teaching you three Hebrew words. These are words that are really important, and they dominate the Old Testament when it comes to discussions about how Israel was governed and what God expected of kings and leaders. And in part, God expects these three things from them because they characterize or define who God is in the Old Testament. So these three qualities define who God is, these three words, and I'd like to teach them to you. The first one is a word called mishpat. Mishpat, and I'd like for you to just be able to say that with me. Can you say that? Mishpat. All right, mishpat. It appears 421 times in the Hebrew Bible. 421 times, which tells you this is a really important word in the Old Testament. Now, it's typically translated as justice, though it can also, really, it has a broader and deeper meaning than that. Justice, or mishpat, is making sure that everyone is getting what's fair, what's right, what's equitable. It's doing the right thing by all people. And typically it comes up. You know, you don't talk about justice for the people who have plenty, because they have plenty. And so when God is speaking to the elders, the leaders of Israel, when God is speaking to the business owners or the landowners or the kings, he isn't really concerned that they don't have justice. So justice typically comes up with reference to the disenfranchised or those who are powerless, those who are the workers or those who are the children, the widows, the orphans, the poor, and the aliens in the midst of the Israelites. And so many times, again and again, God speaks to those in power and he says, you have got to pursue mishpat so that all of the people are sharing equitably, fairly, that the right thing is done by all people. And we see this throughout the Old Testament, but in particular in the law and then again in the prophets. And the prophets God raises up for certain times in Israel's history where the leaders of Israel were not ensuring that there was justice for all people. And so God warns them. He says, if you don't pursue justice, I will. I will execute justice in the land. And in the process, if you refuse to do it, I'm going to see that your own nation falls. And so there were harsh words of warning for the people who wouldn't pursue mishpat. Now, here's a scripture that's just an example of many, many others in the Old Testament. It's Psalm 146, verses 7 through 9. The Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, executes justice, mishpat, for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphans and the widow. So making sure that there is equity, fairness, that the right thing is done by all the people, including those who are not in power. Now, the second important Hebrew word is a word called tzedakah. And the first two letters, the TS, are one letter in Hebrew, tzedakah. Can you say that with me? Tzedakah. And tzedakah is usually translated as righteousness. And so there is justice and there is righteousness. And often these are combined together in the same passage of Scripture, or at least the same context. And righteousness is not just not cussing or, you know, not drinking in excess or something else. It was certainly those things might have been included in righteousness. But generally, when the Old Testament speaks about righteousness, it's speaking about doing the right thing at the right time, in the right place, for the right reasons. So doing the right thing in the right place for the right reasons. This is looking to see, and God is the standard by which we determine what is right, but it's making sure that in every situation we're really seeking what is the thing that would please God? What is the thing that God would have us do? And what's interesting is this is not just a personal question that God asked individual believers to ask of themselves, but in the Old Testament, this was a question that kings were meant to ask about their policies and their way of governing. It was a question that the leaders in the nation were meant to ask, and if they did not pursue righteousness, judgment would come. Now, this is seen, this yoking together of justice and righteousness, because they go hand in hand, is seen in particular in the greeting that the Queen of Sheba gives to King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10. So the queen comes to visit the king, the wise King Solomon, and she indicates what the king was set apart for by God when she says, "The Lord has made you king to execute justice and righteousness." Now, another way of thinking about righteousness is that it's doing the good thing or the right thing or the caring thing even when the law doesn't obligate you to do so. So when you're righteous, you do the right thing, not because there's a police officer there standing waiting to write you a ticket, not even because the law requires it, because sometimes the right thing is not necessarily mandated by law, but you do the right thing because God demands it of us. We do the right thing, and typically that has to do with relationships with other people. Now, the last is hesed. Hesed. And let's just say that together. Hesed. All right. Hesed is a word that means or is translated as steadfast love, kindness, or mercy. Steadfast love, loving kindness, or mercy. Now, it's not a feeling. So it's not that you feel love for someone else. It's that you do love towards someone else. It's that you act with kindness towards someone else. It's a steadfast way of doing this. And you do it even when the other person doesn't deserve it. That's what's interesting about hesed. And that's why it's sometimes translated as mercy, is that you are doing the kind thing even though the other person is perhaps unloving to you or uncaring to you. You love them steadfastly despite the fact that they are unlovable, that they don't merit your kindness. And you know, of course, that this is a defining characteristic of God. For God shows us mercy. He gives us his loving kindness despite the fact that we don't deserve it, despite the fact that we sin and fall away from him. He continues to show us his steadfast love or his kindness. Now, this love, again, is not a feeling. And it's really what Jesus was talking about in the New Testament where he says to love your enemies. He was speaking, of course, the New Testament's recorded in Greek and not Hebrew, but the idea was hesed. It's you show kindness to the one who's even your enemy. They don't deserve it. You still show it to them anyway. And we find this word yoked together with justice in a passage most of you know, Micah 6:8, where God says, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice," that is mishpat, "and to love kindness," the word here is hesed, "and to walk humbly with your God." What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Now, all three of these words come together in a verse that we've already read this morning, Jeremiah 9:24, where God speaks saying, "I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord." Steadfast love is hesed, justice is mishpat, righteousness is tzedakah. Now, again, this is the important point, is that these define God. They're what God expects of humankind in our relationships with one another. They're what God demands of his people in the nations, and they're what God is holding leaders accountable to pursue. And the prophets warn that a nation that does not pursue these things will not stand. So again and again, God says, if you do these things, you'll be blessed. If you don't do these things, you will not stand. So we hear this word of warning in Jeremiah 22:3-5. "Thus says the Lord, act with justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor anyone who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the alien or the immigrant, the orphan and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then through the gates of this house shall enter kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not heed these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation." Now, it's interesting. These three words are a place where Republicans and Democrats can come together, where we can meet. This is not a Republican issue. It's not a Democratic issue. It is an issue of what it is that the Lord asks of us. And I can't imagine a Republican or Democrat saying, no, we don't want to do justice, and we don't want to pursue what is right, doing the right thing all the time, and we're not interested in kindness or mercy. We all agree on these things. Where we disagree is how you get at them, how you administer them, or what specifically that looks like in given situations. But what we can all agree upon is that no child in America should go to bed at night sick and unable to see a doctor because they can't pay for a doctor. Somewhere, sick children need to be able to see a doctor, and somebody needs to figure out how to make sure that happens. We would all agree about that. Now, we disagree about how that happens, but the fact that it happens, we agree upon, because it represents mishpat and tzedakah and hesed. Now, the fact that employers should not abuse or take advantage of or oppress their workers, everybody agrees about that. You know, there's nobody going to say, no, we think it's a good idea for employers to abuse their workers. We agree about this. The question, of course, is how that's administered and what form that takes. But we agree that you shouldn't do it because it would be against the ideas of mishpat and tzedakah and hesed. And we all would agree that no one in America should starve to death. No one. Now, we disagree about how exactly that should be administered, that kind of help, and what the root causes are of this. But we all agree that these things ought to be done. I wonder what happens if we begin to lock hands and say, you know what, let's pursue these things. And we're going to have different ideas and opinions on how we make that happen. But we're all at least going to agree that these things are absolutely essential. This is a part of our vision as a country. And I think it is a part of our vision as a country. I want you to think for a moment about the American dream. What is the American dream? I mean, today, isn't it that we'll have a six-figure income, a 3,000-square-foot house with a three-car garage, or for some of you, it's much bigger than that. But, you know, we may not all get there, but we have this dream of success. And yet, that wasn't the American dream that the Patriots were willing to die for. And the American dream for them was something else. It was something much more noble. It was, of course, that we might have the opportunity to pursue happiness, but it was more than that. Take out a $1 bill if you've got one. And I'm going to invite you to turn to the back. The seal, the great seal of America, of the United States of America, is found on the back of the $1 bill. It's a two-sided seal, and so you see both sides. It was approved by Congress in 1782. Now, I want you to forget everything you learned about this from the National Treasure movie or the Da Vinci Code, all right? Because what you really want to do is go back and read what Charles Thompson said about the great seal. He was the one who designed it and presented it to Congress and had it approved in 1782. I'm just going to quickly walk you through a couple of things. In case you don't have a dollar bill, here's the one side of the seal. And you'll see the Great Pyramid here. That represented America. America as a pyramid. The pyramid was lasting. It had lasted for thousands of years. And it represented strength. And it represented wholeness. And it was enduring. But you'll notice the pyramid's not finished. I mean, there's a triangle at the top. That's not really even the top of the pyramid. The pyramid is undone. And Charles Thompson said the pyramid should always be represented unfinished because what America represents, its vision, is never going to be completed. Every generation is supposed to be working for fulfilling that vision in its time, including our generation. Now, at the bottom of the pyramid, you'll find a scroll that says Novus Ordo Seclorum. And that means the new order of the ages. The new order of the ages. And here was the idea that the patriots saw, our founding fathers saw America representing something new that was so profound and so just and so right that it would fundamentally change how governments were ordered, how nations ordered themselves. So this was a new order of the ages. And this is captured in many ways by the patriots and the founding fathers. One of them was Thomas Paine, who in 1776 wrote, "The cause of America is in great measure the cause of all mankind." Well, this was a great and worthy cause, not just about what we could get for ourselves, but something greater. Now, you'll notice above the pyramid, it says, "Annuit septis," or "keptis," or "coeptis." Now, this phrase is a Latin phrase, and what it means is that, actually it's sort of an incomplete sentence, favors our undertaking, or looks with favor on our undertaking. Who looks with favor on our undertaking? What was that in reference to? Of course, it was a reference to what had already happened, that someone had looked with favor on the undertaking of America, of this new order of the ages. Somebody had already looked with favor, and it was a hope for the future that someone would continue to look with favor. Well, the someone is represented by the eye inside the triangle. And that's the divine eye of providence. That is God, who is all-seeing, who the patriots believed, all of the founding fathers, even those who were not so religious, talked about God's providence and God's care in raising up this country and blessing the undertaking. Why? Because America stood up for something that was important to God. America stood up for and stood for justice and doing the right thing and showing mercy or kindness. Now, to the degree that we continue to walk in that path, we continue to receive God's blessings or God's grace is continually shed upon us. But when we forget that, we no longer receive those favors. Now, the other sign of the seal is on the right side of the dollar bill, and you'll notice the American bald eagle. And the eagle, then, is holding in its mouth a scroll that says, "E pluribus unum." E pluribus unum, which means, as you remember, out of many, one. Now, this referred to the fact that we were a nation of immigrants. Originally, the seal had six little symbols of the six nations that America, that most colonists had come from. And so this was a sign, a reminder that we were something unusual and different. We brought together people from other parts of the world who spoke different languages, had different faiths, and yet out of that, we would become one. And there's this wonderful idea that that's actually our strength. Our strength is the fact that we have people who see things differently, who come from different backgrounds, who have a different heritage they bring with them. And that's part of what makes America great. Of course, that's captured also in the Statue of Liberty. I mean, Lady Liberty, who stands there in the harbor at New York, and she's standing facing the nations of the world and welcoming people here, and she is a beacon of light. She has in her hand the torch of light and a reminder that America saw itself as a beacon of light to the nations, but also welcoming the nations, because somehow this was a part of our strength. It was a part of our mission. And it's interesting, that poem that's inside the Statue of Liberty, it's called The New Colossus, and you're familiar with it. It was written by Emma Lazarus, and it hangs there on a bronze plaque inside the statue. And here Lady Liberty says this as she stands at the harbor: "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." You know, I spent hours reading about the issue of immigration. And it's a challenging issue. I mean, I'm skeptical of any candidate who's running for office who has this thing all figured out. Because there's this tension that we feel. And the tension is the fact that we're a nation of immigrants, and all of you in this room, with the exception of the Native Americans, are from immigrant families. And even you Native Americans came over on the bridge during the Ice Age and became a part of this country. My family, they were Scottish and they were Irish. The Irish Lorsons came over and landed in New York, and they were not exactly welcomed with open arms. At the time my great-great-great-grandparents came, the Irish were looked down upon and despised. They ended up moving further west where they could actually have a chance to make something for themselves. Their name was changed when they came into the country because it was hard to pronounce by the people who were here. But they found a home here. You know, and so we have that. We know that we all can. We're here by the grace of God and by the fact that somebody welcomed us. And yet there are millions of people wanting to come into our country. And how do we do this? And what do we do with it? And I'm not certain the answer. I have read and read and thought, how do you find this the right answer? And I'm not certain myself. But here is the one thing I am certain of, is that whatever answer we come up with has to treat the aliens with mishpat, tzedakah, and hesed. Because God demands that. In the book of Leviticus, over and over again, God says, you, Israel, are to treat the foreigners in your midst in this way because you yourselves were foreigners and you were oppressed by the Egyptians. Therefore, don't do to them what was done to you. You are to treat them with justice and righteousness and hesed, holiness, or loving kindness or mercy. All right, that's not a policy. That's just a way that we have to solve this. It has to incorporate these fundamental ideas. Now, as you continue to look at the seal, you find that the eagle has in its talons, in one talon we have the arrows, 13 arrows, which represent the militias of the 13 colonies and represent military strength that's important for maintaining the peace and pursuing peace. But it's not all there is. On the other hand is the reminder that peace is to be pursued. And in fact, Charles Thompson, who designed this, talked about this as the power of peace. And he intentionally designed the face of the eagle to face towards the olive branch, to say this is what we're to be focusing on, is pursuing peace. But it has to be a just peace, and there are times that that requires military strength. And so we look at our own country and we recognize that. Part of the challenge, I think, when we think about this part of the seal and America's ideal and dream, is just how we balance these things out, how we balance military strength and the pursuit of peace. And I'm not sure we have this right yet. You know, the military is important. We have many of our folks in our congregation serving in the military, and some of them doing wonderful humanitarian work, and some of them on the front lines and trying in a war that's a bit of a challenge for people and about which we have great debate, but trying to administer as best as they can as soldiers justice and righteousness and mercy. And I've seen pictures of our guys doing these things. And so we recognize that that's certainly one piece of that, and sometimes war becomes a necessary evil. We have to be very careful, though, when we administer and use war for foreign policy, that we really know it's the last resort. It's the only way that we can accomplish something. Benjamin Franklin himself said he couldn't imagine any good war, and he just fought through the Revolutionary War, but he still thought war was hell and was to be avoided at all cost, if possible. So we recognize that war and the military are important. I'm not saying they're not. But somewhere in there, the fact that the talons were holding these two things, and they were holding both of them and should be pursuing both of them, is important. And at least this is an issue that, as I think about our country and how we line these things up, I'm certain needs to be raised. Somebody needs to raise the question. And I don't hear any of the presidential candidates raising it. But in our country, we spend a significant amount of money on armament and on military. And some of that has to be. But we spend a very small amount of our money and time on diplomacy and on humanitarian aid to those in other countries that need help. We think we spend a lot more than we do, but just to give you some idea, $600 billion last year was our military budget. 200 of that, 150 of that was for Iraq, and 450 was just our general military expenditures and the debt on past military expenditures. $600 billion. That's hard to really know what does that mean until you compare that with what the rest of the nations of the world spend on military. And our $600 billion is more than all of the rest of the nations of the world combined spend on military. China is the second in the list of highest spenders on military. We spent $600 billion last year, and they spent $60 billion on military. Of every tax dollar that you send in to the federal government, 41 cents goes to military expenditures. And how much goes to peace efforts, the diplomatic corps, and humanitarian assistance to other nations? One penny. And the question, you know, again, I'm not saying there shouldn't be military. We have to have that. The question that runs through my mind is just, is it possible if we spent more money over here in working in third world countries and helping people, could we perhaps spend a little less money over here because our own security wouldn't be threatened quite as much? Now, there's a lot of polls out there in the world about candidates and campaigns, but one of the polls I'm always interested in is the BBC World Service poll, where they survey tens of thousands of people around the world in 47 different countries, and they just ask what popular opinion is in those countries of different nations and policies and other things. And back in 1999, when that survey was conducted, it was of 27 different countries, I think, and there was something like 40,000 people surveyed. And what they found is that a majority of people in most countries in the world looked at America as a positive force for good. Even among our enemies, there were many who saw, the common person saw America as a positive force for good. In March of 2007, they released the latest report, 96,000 people surveyed in 47 countries. 29% of the people in those other countries saw America as a force for good. Now, we want to be a force for good. That's how we picture ourselves. That's what we long to be. And yet there's a difference between what we long to be and the way other people perceive us, which I think threatens our security, and which I think in the end is not what we want. And so somewhere what we'd like is the other nations to look at us and say, we want to be like you. We admire you so much that we want to be like America, not just our income levels, but how we administer mishpat, tzedakah, and hesed. All right, again, how you resolve that. Democrats will have one solution, Republicans another, but somewhere we might agree that it's really important that how we conduct ourselves is in such a way that we make for a more peaceful world. Military is important. I'm not tossing that out. I'm just saying, how do we balance these things? All right, well, let's begin to wrap this up. I tried to spend some time this last week imagining what would Jesus say if he actually came to America today in bodily form, incarnate, he walked among us. What would he say to us? And I pictured in my mind Jesus standing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial and addressing our nation from there. And I'd asked several artists in our congregations and our Saving Grace folks and others, could you, like, come up with an image that I could visualize and share with the congregation of Jesus standing on the Lincoln Memorial steps? And one of our folks saw Jesus in this prophetic way standing there, and he was preaching on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. And out before him were the multitudes who were there coming to listen, to hang on every word with microphones and television cameras. There they are before the reflecting pool. And that may have been what it would look like if Jesus came and walked among us. Maybe not. But I wondered, what would he say? What would Jesus say? And what questions would he bring up? And some have said, you know, Jesus wouldn't talk about, you know, political issues and military, or he wouldn't talk about these things that our candidates talk about. Jesus would talk about people's souls and about how much he loved them and how much God loved us and how he gave his life to forgive us. And I think he'd talk about all those things. Absolutely. But is that all he'd talk about? I mean, I guess I'd just ask you, would he say anything, do you think, at all about the issues facing our nation? Would he say anything about immigration and the immigrants? Would he talk about abortion at all or not? Or would he say anything about homosexuality or not? And if he did, what would he say? What would he say about the war in Iraq or our total outlay for weapons of war? Would he mention health care or the environment? And what would his take be? Would he talk about the materialism in America on the one hand and the poverty on the other? What would he commend us for? And I think he would commend us for things and say, I'm proud of you for this. What would those things be? And what would he chastise us for? I think when we look at the Gospels, I spent last week reading the Gospel of Matthew, this past week reading the Gospel of Luke, and really asking this question, would Jesus even say anything about the stuff that we face as a nation and the problems we face at all? Or would he only talk about, quote, spiritual things? And the deal is, for God, there is nothing that's just spiritual. Everything is spiritual. Everything is God's realm. The decisions we make, how we conduct our businesses, how we live in our marriages, all of those have to do with our faith. They have to do with the spiritual life. And so when you read Jesus' words, he says things like this. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he begins this way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Tzedakah. Doing the right thing in the right place at the right time for the right reasons. Blessed are those who hunger for that, for they will be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, he said. Blessed are those who show mercy, that is, hesed, who show kindness even when someone else doesn't deserve it, for they will be shown mercy. He told parables of the rich man and Lazarus who died at his gates, who was the poor man, parables of the good Samaritan and parables of the sheep and the goats. He spent so much of his time healing the sick, those people that everyone else had turned away from, he took time for, and he made sure they were cared for and made well. I think he would remind us the true greatness, which is what we long for our country, for America to be great. But he would say true greatness is not defined by our GDP, our gross domestic product, or by our military might, but greatness is seen in humility and servanthood and love. I think he'd remind us of the children, the little children whose prayers he hears every night and who he sees every night before they go to bed. You know, in our world, 30,000 children go to bed one night and don't wake up the next. 30,000. Every 30 seconds, a child dies from malaria, a very curable disease in the third world. There are thousands of children in this country who are in homeless shelters. Last night here in Kansas City, a number of children who are sleeping in homeless shelters. But Jesus sees all those people, not just in America, but around the world. And that gets me thinking, what is his heart for those folks? A few months ago, I saw a little film clip that was put together by Richard Curtis, who is head of Comic Relief. He sent a cameraman to India and said, just shoot what you see, just videotape what you see and bring back images. And the cameraman was setting up his camera when he saw a little girl in a yellow dress, and he quickly began to set the camera up so that he could just watch and see what she did. And from the time I first saw that clip, somehow it just seized my heart. Jesus sees images like this all the time. I wanted you to see this one here. Take a look.
To honor all copyright restrictions, we cannot provide any audio elements for this video. But in the video, a little girl, perhaps 5 years old, is seen slowly and very carefully making her bed on the sidewalk of a street of Calcutta, India, as pedestrians walk by. It ends as she lays down to go to sleep for the night.
As that clip continues to play, what's interesting is the people who walk right by the little girl. And they don't do anything. And part of the question is, do you walk by or do you notice? I asked our artists, again, to represent Jesus on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, and one represented him as the prophet who's preaching. And I was sort of taken aback when another one of our artists sent me this photograph. That was his picture of Jesus standing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial as a homeless man, wondering if anyone would stop to help. It was drawn from Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus said, I was hungry, and some of you gave me something to eat, and some of you didn't. And I was thirsty, and some stopped to give me a drink, and some walked right by. And I was naked, I was sick, and I was in prison, and some helped, and some pretended not to see. And inasmuch as you pretended not to see, you won't be seen in the kingdom of heaven. You know, we can all agree. We, Democrats, Republicans, we're going to see the world differently. We're going to have different solutions, but somewhere we got to at least see the problems. And we have to be able to say that the defining characteristics of what makes our nation great and what God requires of us as Democrats and Republicans who are Christians is mishpat and tzedakah and hesed. It's complicated, I know. And we're getting ready to go into a time where we're going to have a lot of conflict in our country. I got a taste of that, a foretaste on Friday night. LaVon was out of town, and I asked three of my good friends to have dinner together and to go play cards. So we gathered at Jalapeno's Mexican restaurant out in Stanley and had chips and salsa and Mexican food. And midway through the dinner, I said, hey, let's talk about politics. So we started talking about the issues, you know, immigration and universal health care and the war in Iraq and poverty and all of these things we began to talk about. And it was clear that each of us had a very different opinion. We sort of shared some things in common, but we all had different assessments of the problem and different assessments of the solution. And on one side of the table was a strong Republican and one who leaned towards the Republicans. And on the other side of the table, a strong Democrat and one who leaned towards the Democrats. And as we're having this conversation, at one point, the two who had the most strong opinions began, their tone of voice began to be elevated a little bit. And there was just a great tension that you could feel. And I'm thinking, man, I wished I hadn't brought this up. And you know, as that's happening, I'm looking around and I'm thinking, hey, this is really interesting because these four guys are really good friends. These four guys love each other. These four guys are members of the same church. These four guys actually share together in Bible study. They pray for one another. They read the same Bible. They are all followers of Jesus, and they're all moderately intelligent. And you know what stunned me in this process, you know, was despite the fact that I had the superior arguments in every case, these boneheads refused to actually admit that and see that I was right. And here's the thing. You know why it's that way? Because the world is not always black and white. Because it's complex and complicated. And there's certain things we can agree upon, and that is that we want to pursue justice and righteousness and kindness and mercy. And we're going to have different strategies for how to do that, which calls us to be able to look at other people and say, though we disagree and we're on different political parties, I still want to listen to you because you're my brother or you're my sister. To offer our opinions with humility, not as though we absolutely know the truth, but recognizing that we could be wrong about this issue. To be able to try to see how we can work together, even though we disagree, on common aims and on common ends. And when we begin to do that, when we begin to say we want America to be great, we want to be the kind of nation that other people are inspired by not our military might, but by the way we give of ourselves for other people, our compassion, our generosity, our pursuit of the just and the right and the caring thing. To the degree that we recognize that the truth is found sometimes on more than one side and we're willing to listen and act humbly is the degree to which we have begun to see gray in a world of black and white. And that's my hope and prayer for us as we go through this political season when our nation really is torn apart, is that we might be those people who stand in the middle as a bridge and say, you know what, you have something important to say and you have something important to say. And what's most as important is that we pursue justice and righteousness and kindness. Let's pray. I'd like to ask you to pray, and would you just pray for our nation right now? Just pray for God's guidance for us. Pray for those who are running for office. They are offering themselves, risking danger, personal harm, in order to provide leadership to our country. Please pray for them. Pray for the people who will be voting this week. God, give us wisdom. Let's pray together. God, we pray for those who are running for the presidency. We pray that they would have on their heart a deep desire to do what is just and right and kind. We pray that you would give them wisdom for a job that's too big for any human being. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your favor upon us as we seek to do the things that please you. We pray that America might be a beacon of light and hope for the rest of the world, and that others might be inspired by our witness and our example. That once again, America would be a place that the nations of the world see as the best hope for the world, as an example of what justice and righteousness and kindness looks like. Guide us as citizens. Help us to be involved, even though we don't have all the answers. Help us to model for others how we listen with humility and how we work together for the common good. Guide us, we pray. Forgive our sins and draw us to you. In your holy name, amen.